Tonight I would like us to look at Psalm 107. A fortnight ago we were in this psalm, and if you remember there were four stanzas in the psalm, and then there was an introduction and a conclusion as well. And in looking at this second one, I thought I'd like to go to that one as well. But I'm taking as my text a verse that I included in the first section, that's verse 9, and then I'll read to verse 16, and that is the second section. For he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. That's my text. Such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of God and contemned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought down their hearts with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and brake their bands in sunder. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he hath broken the gates of brass, and cut the bars of iron in sunder. If you remember, last fortnight ago, I gave a little of the background to this psalm. It is the first psalm in the fifth book in the book of Psalms. And for all that, it is closely linked with the previous two psalms. The Psalm 105 is to do with the history of Israel, and Psalm 106 with the Babylonian captivity, and Psalm 107 associated with the restoration. But for all that, it's regarded as God's providential care for his people in their various extremities and their needs. So each picture can be taken apart from its historical applications to applications in our own experience in our own lives. And probably the greatest crisis we all have is that of coming from darkness into light. There are four stanzas, verses 4 to 9, the lost in the wilderness, the pathless way, if you remember, and 10 to 16, imprisonment. That's why we sung that hymn now, Long My Imprisoned Spirit Lay. And verses 17 to 22, the recovery after a serious illness, and 23 to 32, a great storm. Now then, we're going to look tonight at the second stanza there. Luther's comments, by the way, if you remember, regarding this psalm, it is a psalm of thanksgiving for all sorts of help which God shows to men in their extremities. That's very good. A psalm of thanksgiving for all sorts of help. And many kinds of times we need so many different kinds of helps, for all sorts of help which God shows to men in their extremities. And there cannot be a greater extremity than that of the struggle of a soul that comes from death into life. Now, I've taken as my text a verse that is, maybe it could be put onto the first section and possibly belongs to the second too. For he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. A man's soul. Every one of us here has an immortal soul. And it is a wonderful thing when a man's soul is being stirred. But oftentimes when we say the word soul like that, although it is an interesting sound to the word, and for those who have a spiritual or Christian background, then it has a profound meaning as well. But we give content always to the soul. If I should put it this morning, I mentioned the five faculties, but I'll not go through those again. But the three that we are so very much involved with in the faculties of the soul, the mind and the heart, the affections and the will. So if I should ask you now a question like this, not ask you how is your soul exactly, but to pinpoint it precisely to our own understanding, how is your soul thinking tonight? Your soul has a mind. How is your soul thinking? Or your affections, how is your soul feeling tonight? Or what conclusion is your soul coming to? That is, we are so involved. This soul of mine is myself. We are so involved. And so when we are appealing to the soul, we are appealing also to its understanding and its responses, its thinking, its emotions, and its decisions. So it isn't just an empty word, like a kind of vapor that just is appearing in our minds as we say the word, but it has substance to it, and it has reality. Our immortal souls. How is your soul tonight? Now, our souls are going in a certain direction. There are just two directions, towards hell, and there is no need for us to make any decision regarding hell, because in any case, that is the direction we go naturally, is in that direction of hell. When the soul is going in that direction, it is because the motivating factor in that soul, its heart, or its better word for understanding anyway, would be its disposition, is evil. It may be mannerly enough and pleasant enough, but is evil. And so guides a soul clearly and directly to its allotted end in hell. But a change can come over a soul. A divine interference, a divine intervention. When God plants that principle of life in that area, which is the motivating factor, the disposition of the soul. From then on, everything changes. Now, I'm saying that again tonight for this purpose, to describe a longing soul. A soul does not long, whilst its disposition is evil, and whilst its faculties are the servants of its evil disposition. A soul does not long. It is bored by our kind of service. It is bored with our hymns and our psalms and with preaching and with anything to do with our form of worship and the things of God. Of course it is, because its faculties are yet not in any way guided by its disposition. It is towards evil and can only be satisfied in pleased with those primitive appetites that merely satisfy ourselves. Things, whether it is satisfying in a sense of having things, wanting things, tasting things, proving things, experiencing things, the tyranny of things can be its only joy. There can be nothing else to satisfy. That soul is longing, is not a longing. It can be replaced with the word lust. It lusts for power. It lusts for pleasure. It lusts for the things of the body. It lusts for clothes. It lusts for whatever it may be. It has an incredible, inordinate passion for these things. It knows no better because its disposition, its motivation is evil. Until something happens, and by an act of grace, it stirs in the very depth of the soul. And from then on, the soul longs for God. We'll not be able to put it rightly into words or express it correctly. How many of us, in giving our testimony, and I know I said it myself in my early days of my testimony, not realizing how correct I was, that I was looking for something I could give no name to it, a lost God. Now, it's because at the beginning, when there is a stirring of life there, that the longing cannot give a clear expression. It's reaching out for something that the world and these things are no longer satisfying. I've tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed and mocked me as I wailed. So that there is now in the soul a difference. There is a motivation here. And the thinking and the desires and the will of the soul now is trying to grasp at something other than that which satisfied it before. It cannot anymore be satisfied with these things in the world. The longing soul. Now the picture we have tonight is one of a bondage, one of a prison. It's a clear picture, and by God's grace for those seeking God, and enlightened by the Holy Spirit, it can be tonight that you can be delivered from bondage and into the freedom of the sons of God. Now, the first point then is this, the bondage of the soul. In verse 10, such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron. There is our description. It's reminiscent of the time when the angelic host sang at the nativity scene of our blessed Savior to the shepherds, when they said that there was a people who sat in darkness. Do you remember the verse? They were sitting in darkness and in the shadow of death. That is where they were. And we have it here in the book of Psalms. It is a description of the unregenerate man. It is the description of that who is the man who is not born again, who has yet has come nowhere near to conversion or an experience of the grace of God. So there are three things here. We sit in darkness, we're in the shadow of death, and we are bound in affliction and iron. So I'll take them one by one, just briefly. Those such who sit in darkness. Now, what is this darkness? I know we are familiar with it, but nevertheless, it's worthy of mention. It's not ordinary darkness. If it were a winter's night here, and it was dark outside, and the electricity should have failed, we'd have said we sit in darkness. I think it is a kind of a preacher's nightmare. I remember when I was a student and on trial with the possibility of being chosen for the ministry in some place. They didn't choose me anyway. But when I was there, there were three things I was afraid of, and this was one of them. And it was this one, that if the light should go out, and I wouldn't be able to see my notes. And can you imagine that kind of situation when you're on trial to be the minister of a church and you're really trying your very hardest because you are in college, you're not already in a church, you're not in a safe position, you're in a very insecure one, and hoping desperately that there would be some help here. And then just about 2 minutes after the text was given, out go the lights. And 10 minutes later, somebody brought me a candle, which was of very little help, I can tell you, and made a mess of the Bible as well. As I tried to hold it over the text and over my notes, it was a perilous experience. Who sit in darkness, that is ordinary darkness, but that in itself can be very distressing. If you're in total darkness, in absolute total darkness, and you're trying to find your way, and you're falling over things, and you are stumbling, you are in peril. But it's not that kind of darkness. It is darkness of soul. The mind darkened. The soul's mind darkened. The soul's heart darkened. The soul's will in bondage. The soul's disposition toward evil. Spiritual darkness. And when you hear men and women discussing religion as they freely do on the media, and you can tell by the very first answer that they give regarding some spiritual topic that they're speaking from the point of view of spiritual darkness. This is certain truth. It's very much as if I were in a dark room and somebody gives me an object and says, now we're having a little game. Guess what this is? And I feel it and touch it. And I give a wild guess at what I'm holding. I say it's box-like or whatever it may be. But I may be far off the mark. And in any case, I will not give a full description. Such is spiritual darkness. They will say, well, religion is this. It is a belief in God. And a vagueness about it. And an unsureness. I think, or maybe, or possibly, an uncertainty, because that is a product of spiritual blindness, spiritual darkness. Then the point is driven further home in the same verse of a psalm, and in the shadow of death, that when we are sitting in the spiritual darkness, we might say, well, I'm comfortable here and I don't wish to move. Well, it's pointed out here, well, listen to this then. In sitting in that position, you are also in a perilous place because the darkness that you are in has a sinister part to it. It is the shadow of death itself, of a soul alienated from God. And all that needs at your physical death is a transfer to a darkness that knows no end, and its confirmation in the day of judgment. A shadow of death, that once it is declared final in the day of judgment, that there is no revoking of that, there is no changing, there is no pardon of it. An incredible darkness that can hold us eternally. To sit in this darkness under the shadow of death is a perilous place for a soul to be in. And yet, this is what we see generally wherever we go. And then he describes this being this kind of being trapped in this sense, being bound in affliction and in iron. He says, such people, for all their happiness and hilarity and enjoyment on the things that satisfy the soul that's not been awakened, that give temporary satisfaction, and for a while we hold them, then let them go, then hold something else, and hold them and let them go, and so on. There is a temporary satisfaction, and then to our dismay, there is a cry and a wail from that soul, and says, I understand now that really I am in affliction, and I am in iron, and I am bound. I am in prison. Trapped. That's the situation of a soul. And this makes it quite clear, but here in the Old Testament and the New, that a soul is not able to say, now look, I will try now to lift up the curtain of spiritual darkness. I'll try the fingers of my intellect and endeavor to stir my soul's mind into thinking something through on its own, or its will to making certain decisions. We cannot do it. It is incapable of this. And we sit in the shadow of death, and we are in great peril, and there is no way that we are able to rescue ourselves. That is our situation. We sit in darkness and the shadow of death, bound in affliction and in iron. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. That is how Charles Wesley puts it in his hymn. Indeed, you could enlarge on that and say, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Some people describe it as sinners twice. I'm trapped in a prison, and I've wrought my own chains as well. I'm a sinner by nature, and because of that, I am also a sinner by choice. Trapped in a dark cell. And the second point in this little stanza is the counsel of the Lord. And now he enlarges upon the spiritual and more the theological view of this. All I give you now is a picture. It's a picture language. Whereas it's like a man in prison. It's like a man in total darkness, groping when he cannot see. It's like a man who's sitting under the shadow of death, bound in affliction and in iron. That is what it is like in a kind of a pictorial and a descriptive way. Now we come to a more logical way of looking at it, the counsel of the Lord. Verse 11, because they rebelled against the words of God and contemned the counsel of the Most High. They rebelled against the words of God and contemned against the counsel of the Most High. Now think with me, my friends. There's plenty of respect on a national scale for God. If there is going to be a coronation or an opening of parliaments or some big events in the history of a nation, God will be named. God will be mentioned. And official prayers will be made to ask for God's blessing and guidance in times of war and in times of distress. God will be appealed to as a God who somewhere vaguely is in overall charge. But to me, it merely highlights the rejection of that God. Because once it comes to this, that this God, who are willing to put on a throne, but a paper throne, once we realize it is a real throne and that he has a mind and a heart and a will, then there is a clash between us. How many of the nations of the world will be quite willing to have a tremendous performance regarding the person of God? But when it comes to the Ten Commandments, no, thank you. We do not want a law that keeps honoring the person of God, or the name of God, or the day of God. We don't want that law. We're quite willing to have God on special occasions in our lives or the life of a nation. But when it comes to him showing his will and his decision and his personality and his stamp upon his people, there's a clash of wills. And there is a war. War between us and God. It is a battle of our minds, of a sinful mind, a battle of selfish motives, and a battle of a will that is self-willed and selfish. He says, what I see here, says the psalmist, that they despised his law. And how true that is, even on a personal level, very often, you'll find people coming and say, well, I would like to be led in such and such a way. But when they hear the law of God, they don't want the will of God at all, only in as far as God agrees with us. You see, we are up here, up against a personality here, a strong and a powerful personality. He is holy, he is righteous, he is perfect. He has attributes that are communicable. He has attributes that are incommunicable. The immensity of this God, the holiness of this God, and the will of God. Now, on Sabbath mornings, when we are going through the Ephesian epistle, where there are passages there for the Lord's people as we built up in the faith. And what are we up against immediately? The pleasure of his will. The determination of his counsel. His will in our lives and in us. And you see, we are willing to have an evangelical faith even. That doesn't interfere with my life. That doesn't tell me what to do. That doesn't tell me to change my way of thinking, or what my heart desires, or my will and its deciding. We're quite happy to have an evangelical faith that does not in any way interfere with the disposition of my soul, but allows me to remain as I am, but a promise of heaven, and yet an indulgence on earth. Nothing has happened to that person. Not at all. It is complete, utter, and absolute deception of spirit. And it is a false, false thing from the beginning to its end. There is a clash of wills here. And when we come into any nearness or proximity of God himself, we begin to see, I'm up against somebody here. It is God. And what we have to watch then, as we are told in verse 11 of the psalm, because they rebelled against the words of God and contemned or despised the counsel of the Most High God. So that now is the first point confirmed. First point is this. Here's a picture for you. An unbeliever is a man as if he were in prison. His darkened mind and his darkened heart and his will in a bondage. And the motivation of his soul is towards evil. There he is in his cell, his spiritual darkness or blindness. There he is in his cell. He's living there in great peril under the shadow of death. It's death row. And not with a reprieve or a change of idea of government. It's death row in reality. There he is in affliction and bound in iron. There is our picture. Why is he there? This is why he's there. He's rebelled against the words of God. He hasn't honored the Ten Commandments. He has nothing to say about those commandments that honor God, his person, his name, his day. He hasn't honored that commandment and those commandments that tell us to love our neighbor and to do good to them that despitefully use us. He has an honor zone. Why is he like that? It is a matter of his soul. His soul is in trouble. What's wrong with his soul? The faculties of his soul are in darkness. Why are the faculties of his soul in darkness? Because the cogwheel, because the heart, the motivation, and the disposition of his soul is yet towards evil. That's why. That man is in great trouble, however rich he may be, however able he may be, however clever the soul faculties may be, he is still in bondage and in darkness and is an offense to God. Then we come to the area of hope, the release of the captive. Then, in verse 13, they cried unto the Lord. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble. Now, we look at their trouble in verse 12. It is this. Before he deals with us in a positive way, we find him dealing in this way. Therefore, he brought down their heart to the labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. And certainly it is expressed in that hymn I quoted earlier on, I tried the broken cisterns, Lord. But the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. When a stirring is beginning in a soul, when things are beginning to happen, suddenly that soul that enjoyed certain areas and indulgences and behavior becomes sick of it and sees nothing in it. The ambition he craved for becomes an empty thing and full of corruption. The things that he had for his flesh, a desire for them, becomes something that he turns away from in disdain. He begins to see these things. What has happened to him? The longing soul is there. Somebody has touched his disposition, and that somebody is God himself. And he begins to look at these things. Broken cisterns, Lord. I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, and the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as they wailed. They do not comfort me in my sorrow. They do not help me in my difficulties. They do not assist me in the day of my death. They are a nothing. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. A soul cry. It's a very special thing. When that very heart of the soul begins to cry out, it cries because God touched it. It has a longing now for things it did not long for before. And once this has happened, you can go back to the old way, but you can never be satisfied with the old way. You live a life of total misery, even in the middle of pleasure. Once God has begun to deal with the soul, he is the only one that can satisfy the hunger of the soul. He is the only one that can meet its deepest longing. He brought them, now here's the realistic part in verse 14, or doctrinal. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and break their bands in sunder. Three things. Very much like Paul, when he was given his commission to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive the forgiveness of sins. What do we do now? If this soul now, God is dealing with this person, in the context of what? In the context of nothing? Hardly so. In the context of the preaching of the gospel. We tell this soul, there is a savior of souls. There is a deliverer of captives. There's an opener of prison doors. And his name is Jesus. How is he able to do this? He settles your accounts. He pays your debts. He serves your sentence. He does it all on Calvary. Here is the Redeemer of our soul. He comes within the precincts of the prison now. We're beginning to hear there is a sound there. And the person who's in prison, and now God is beginning to deal with him, is beginning to long for greater things. He said, but I'm in this awful prison. What shall I do? And then he hears say, that prisoners are being set free. That evil people are becoming good. And their interests and their desires towards God. And he begins to wonder, will he come to my cell door? Will he open my door? And will he sever my chains? Will he set me free? And we hear of one who loved us so much that he gathers our sentences on death row and dies on the cross for our sin. He pays the penalty in full, and he pays it completely. This is our Savior. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. But now then, I can see a problem. You see, you can come to that place where a soul is being awakened and stirring in the depths of its being. That is taking place. And the sound of grace is coming. And the call of God is beginning to reach their hearts. But they're looking round at their prison and they say, but I've got to like this place. My mind loves to dwell on that which is unclean. My heart loves to embrace that which is normally to others abhorrent, but which I find beautiful. And my will, well, it's so captivated with the way of God. I can never change my ways. I belong to these prison walls. I want heaven, but I belong here. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. There's a battle going on. But God doesn't give up when it's begun. He stirs a soul. And he begins to look at the things that his mind enjoyed and begins to hate them and love them and hate them and love them and hate them. A conflict. And the things that his heart embraced, wants them, lets him go, wants them. A battle is going on. And his will, I'll go away, I'll come back, I'll go this way, I'll come back. A battle is on until at last, oh Jesus Christ, I come. And what a battle it is. You see, we are involved there. And our human responsibility is involved there. And so we look at the door of the prison. And we find there a remarkable thing. Let me put it in the words of Charles Wesley. Long my imprisoned spirit lay. Very long. Fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. God touched my disposition, the heart of my soul. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, my mind woke, my heart woke, my will woke. I woke. What happened? The dungeon, even this dungeon, flamed with light, and I see it for what it was. And it looks dirty, and it is dirty. Take me out. I hate it now. I don't want it anymore. And what happens? My chains, I can't cut. My chains fell off. My heart was so tied to the door, my heart was free. I couldn't move my feet. I rose, went forth, and followed thee to my Savior, to the forgiveness of sins, to peace with God, to complete deliverance, to a holy life, to assurance of glory. For he, says verse 16, hath broken the gates of brass and cut the bars of iron in sunder. He can still save souls absolutely. When he saves, he does only one foot in the dirty prison and one foot in grace. Both feet are brought out from their chained position in prison and established upon the rock of Christ. He saves like that. The end of each of these stanzas, the psalmist, and says, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And so we come, repentance towards God and faith in Christ. Free. Free from the bondage of tyrannies of things. Free from the bondage of my chains and my prison. Free to love God and free to love my neighbor and free to be loved eternally. Let me read you this lovely hymn again. And can it be, it's a miracle. And can it be that I should gain, me, ordinary me? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me? Did I cause his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me, to pay my sentence, to take my death? 'Tis mystery all. Look at the angels now. Let's have a look, they say. It is quite scriptural. It's used in scripture here in a hymn. They say, let's have a look. 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? What a remarkable thing it is that God the Son should die for sinners. In vain, the seraph says, let me have a look. The cherubim says, let me have a look. An archangel says, let me look as well. And a host of angels, they gaze in wonder. In vain, the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. Let's measure his love, his length and his breadth and his height and his width. Let's measure his love. And they conclude, this is the measurement. 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more. What did he do? He left his father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me in my prison. Long my imprisoned spirit, see the link, for, oh my God, it found out me where? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And the result? No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let us pray. O Lord, we come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thy blessing upon us, and pray, O Lord, that these words may be used for thee and of thee and to thy glory, for thy name's sake. Amen.